starting the Sunday after Easter. And in that transition, we are going to be offering six different classes, and I'll kind of give you an overview of these just very quickly and a little bit of instruction. The first class is New Creation Living, and it's helping us to understand who we are in Christ and how that should impact our lives. We'll have the study of Ephesians. That will take place, verse by verse, chapter by chapter study in Ephesians. One on living by the book, how to get more out of your Bible study and your devotional time, how to study the Word of God. There's a ladies' class that is dealing with a life of thankfulness, gratitude, praise, and worship. There's a men's class on practical leadership training out of the book of 1 Timothy. And then there is a class on motivational gifts out of Romans chapter 12. In your ABF classes today, there will be these clipboards. So teachers and class leaders, make sure those are sent around. We're trying to get an idea of how to set up the spaces for these when we get to that point. It'll start the Sunday after Easter, and it will go through, I think, the second Sunday in June. And then we'll go back to our regular ABF classes. But some of our teachers haven't had a break for quite a while in our regular classes. Then there are also some discipleship teachings that we want to do that are included in these. And so if you get a chance to sign up, to get signed up for that today. If you haven't been attending Sunday school, this is a great time to start. Get plugged into one of our current classes, or get started here and get plugged into these, and that'll be an opportunity for you to get stretched and to grow and to meet some people and just to get integrated a little bit more into the life of the church. All right, let me pray, and then we can jump into the message this morning. Thank you, Father, that you have granted us the privilege of having your word, but also the privilege of having your spirit living within us. You promised your disciples, of which we are some, that he would be in us to comfort and to teach, to instruct, to encourage, to convict and to direct. And I just pray that as we go to your word today, that your Holy Spirit would work through your holy word to change your people. Change me as well. May your name be lifted high. In Jesus' name, amen. Just about 25 years ago, we were up to our ears involved in our first ministry, first pastoral ministry that was full-time. There's a little church out in western PA. And while we were involved there, we put our kids into the Christian school, and just a few weeks after we enrolled them, the new pastor in town, I got a phone call saying, we need a Bible teacher, and so I signed up to teach three Bible classes a day. They said, what age group would you like to teach? Anything from 7th to 12th grade, and I chose 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. That's a moment of insanity, but turned into some incredible years in our life of just pouring into those kids' lives. It wasn't too long after that, there was a vacancy on the school board. I was invited to sit on the school board, and it was like the second or third meeting I was on the school board. They needed a new board chairman, and before I could blink, I found myself being the chairman of the Christian school board. And the day after I agreed to do that and the board installed me as their new chairman, I was met in the parking lot by a man from the church who had, a man from the Christian school who had his children in the Christian school. And this man had, about a year and a half prior to that, donated a large sum of money to that Christian school to build a new gymnasium. And he wanted the gymnasium built because his children were coming up through middle school and into high school, and the school needed a gym, but he wanted his children to be able to enjoy the fruits of that. And he met me in the parking lot, and he said, so you're the new board chairman. And I'm like, uh-oh, where's this going? And I said, yes. He said, I have donated a lot of money to this school to build a new gym. I want you to break ground within 30 days or give me my money back. And I looked at him, and I thought to myself, okay, Lord, what's going on here? And so I was able to have a conversation with him and explain to him that I needed to understand how things worked a little better, get my feet on the ground before those things were going to happen, just be a little bit patient with me. But that entered into a chapter of life and ministry that had incredible rewards, but it also had some of the most unbelievable battles that I have ever fought spiritually. but also some of the most unbelievable conflicts and challenges that I've dealt with people. And through that process, God was doing amazing things in that school, and by His grace, we were able to see that building come together and be used for His glory, and they're still thriving today, and I just rejoice in that. But as we were going through that process, there were these little foxes running around. You know what I mean? They were getting into the vineyard. And they were coming out and they were whining and they were complaining and they were rallying people around them, and they didn't like this or they didn't like that, or they could do it better or they could do it. And all of a sudden my whole world, the focus of my whole world was trying to deal with all of these little foxes that were running around and trying to do this building program and trying to teach in a Christian school. And that was my second role in life, because I was pastoring a church at the same time. And in this little church, there was no church secretary, and I was it. I did the bulletin. I picked the music. I led the music. I did, you name it. That was me. That was my role. And this was all secondary stuff. And all of a sudden, the distractions were there. It culminated with the completion of the building, and a group of very disgruntled people. And this group of very disgruntled people started making public accusations against myself and another pastor in the community that was serving on the board with me. The other pastor in the community, I mean, this guy, I can't believe anybody would bring an accusation against him. I can understand why they were up against me. But it culminated with this meeting in the brand new building. And the bleachers were filled with all the school families. And they're sitting there waiting to see what's going to happen in this kangaroo court. And the board members are all sitting at folding tables and chairs down on the floor of this new gymnasium. And we're in this inquisition that we have no idea how we got into the middle of. And this group came before us and they started asking question after question after question that they had never asked us before, trying to accuse us of things and back us into a corner. And by God's grace, we had the answer and the documentation to answer every one of the questions. They were accusing us of misappropriating finances. And we hadn't done any such thing, and we were pulling out the documents and sharing with them. And at the end of the meeting, they got up and stomped out the back, and the church family gave the board a standing ovation, and things moved on. And that's not the story I wanted to tell you today, though. That brought into my life one of the deepest, darkest spiritual battles I've ever faced. It threw me into a time of doubting God and doubting myself, of discouragement and deep, deep depression, where I just wanted to crawl into the darkest room I could find, pull covers over my head, and stay there forever. I loved God, but I wasn't sure I loved His people anymore. I had watched what that had done in our family, what that had done in our marriage, what that had done in my ministry. My whole perspective was changing, and it was going south very, very fast. And I felt helpless to climb out of it. I didn't know which way to turn. I didn't know what to do. My wife had had just about enough of this stuff, and the one day she said, get in the car. I said, get in the car. Where are we going? I'm not telling. Just get in the car. She was driving. She wouldn't even let me drive. That's probably wise. We were living in Western PA, so we crossed over into Ohio. And I still kind of puzzled, where are we going? And we went out into Ohio. I don't even remember. It might have been Girard, Ohio, or somewhere. I don't even remember the name of the town. And she took me to a biblical counselor. I was the counselor. I didn't need to be counseled. I counseled others. I wasn't real happy with my wife at that point. We had some interesting conversations sitting in the parking lot before we went in. But she saw I was hurting. She knew me well enough to know that I was a very proud man. to the point that she had actually called my brother's pastor in Cleveland, a guy by the name of Alistair Begg. She called some people on his staff and said, I need a biblical counselor for my husband, who's a pastor. And the staff from Alistair's church actually gave her the name of this counselor that she took me to. And it was an incredible experience for me to sit on the other side of the desk and have to talk about what was wrong with me rather than me talking about what was wrong with everybody else. And it was through that process that God began to humble me in incredible ways, but also to show me His great strength, His great love, and His great power like I had not seen it before. He brought people into my life and around me that were able to cheer for me and encourage me and get in my face and call me out on things that I needed to be called out on. But over and above all of that, a healing began to take place, where my love for God began to grow deeper. And it started with my tolerance for people, but ultimately my love for people began to grow deeper. And I know what I'm not what I ought to be, but I sure am not what I used to be. And I don't know that I would have the capability of pastoring and shepherding at any level today, let alone at a level of all of you messed up people, had God not worked that through in my life. Not all of you are messed up, just most of you. The others, it's coming though, get ready. So here we are in the life of Elijah. What an incredible man. He hears from God, go talk to the king. Give him a message, two sentences long. It's not going to rain till I say so. I guess that's two sentences. And he turns, he heads to the brook. He sits by the brook, and I guess if you're sitting all alone by the brook and waiting for lunch to come with the ravens, you're probably wondering, what in the world did I just do? Where is this going, and what is going to happen next? Well, as a drought comes, the brook dries up. As the brook dries up, God comes back and gives Elijah the message. You are to leave the brook, and you are to go to Zarephath, and you're to meet a widow in the city of Zarephath, and I'll show you who she is, and she's going to take care of you. In Zarephath, remember the lovely wife of Ahab the king? Her dad's kingdom, the Sidonians, is where Zarephath is. And so he's going into Zarephath, and he is going to go into Zarephath and find this widow who is waiting to die because of the drought, and she's run out of her resources. She's out getting ready to make her last meal so her and her son can go home, crawl up in the corner and die. And Elijah says, God sent me to you. You're supposed to feed me and bring me some water and take care of me. And oh, by the way, God will take care of you. And he does in an incredible way. God takes care of the oil does not dry up. The flour does not run out until the drought is over, and God takes care of them. In the midst of all of this, her only son dies. And she looks at Elijah and says, what have you brought upon us? What are you thinking coming into this place and bringing the wrath of God on my home? And Elijah lays out over that child three times and cries out to his God, and God raises that child. And now they're looking for Elijah all over the kingdom because the drought's going into its second, into its third year and beyond. And it is desperate, desperate times. I mean, the animals are dying and the people are dying and there is no water and they don't know where to turn. But remember the God of Ahab, the God of Jezebel, the Baals, the Ashtaroths, the God of rain, the God of life, the God of fertility. This is a battle that is so much bigger than Elijah and a brook, or Elijah and a widow, or Elijah and the death of a little boy. And I will tell you something, folks. The battles that you face in your life may seem huge to you, but they are so much bigger than what's going on in your little world. The powers and principalities of this place are at battle, and we're just pawns in the midst of it. And yet God can use us to accomplish amazing and incredible things. Finally, the prophet Obadiah runs across Elijah, and Elijah goes back to Ahab, and the battle is set for the mountain. And so all the prophets come to the mountain, And you remember the account, and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah make their sacrifice and build their altar, and they cry out to their God for him to send fire, and nothing happens. And Elijah mocks them. And then it's Elijah's turn, and he cuts up the animal and rebuilds the altar and places that animal on the altar and soaks it with as much water as he can find and calls down the power of God from heaven. Fire falls and consumes that altar, but the drought is still going on. And so he takes his servant and he goes out on the edge of the mountain and he begins to pray. And he prays for rain because he knows that God has promised rain. And a cloud, after seven times, a cloud the size of your fist appears in the far distance. And Elijah goes back to the king and says, "You had better get out of town, guy. You better get off this mountain or you'll never make it off the mountain because it is going to rain." And the heavens came up and opened up and poured out the rain and replenished the earth. In the midst of all of that, remember what they did? When the fire fell from heaven, remember what Elijah did? He pointed out every one of those false prophets, and they were put to death. Well, lovely Jezebel gets word from her husband Ahab of what Elijah has done. And that brings us down to chapter 19. So if you have your Bible there, pull it out. If you have your notes, pull those out too. I want to walk through those with you as we go through the message this morning. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd killed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to you and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And Elijah was afraid, and he arose and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, and then he went off out by himself. A prophet of faith, a man whose confidence in his God was unparalleled by his contemporaries, a messenger to the king, and he goes through all of these places, through all of these events. This was a man of God whose prayers were so clearly and so dramatically answered that you would think that nothing could shake Elijah. Wouldn't you? I mean, if anybody could stand true, wouldn't it be Elijah? I mean, he stood up to 950 false prophets. He stood up to the king. He cried out to heaven, the fire fell. He cried out to heaven, the rain fell. He laid over the life of a dead child, and life was restored. And now this lady's getting on his nerves. And now this woman is turning his whole world upside down with her threats. What happened? This is a man whose confidence in his God was seen both privately and publicly, yet the threat of this ungodly woman chased him into a cowardly corner of doubt, a cowardly corner of despair. What happened? How did Elijah descend so quickly from the mountaintop, from the spiritual emotional high to the deepest valley of despair in what seems like nothing more than a few hours? You know, we've learned a lot from Elijah's victories. However, you may have noticed the Christian life isn't just full of victories. We're not on the mountain all the time. In fact, the mountaintop in the Christian life is the minuscule part of it. Most of the time we're in the trenches. Most of the time we're in the valleys. Most of the time we're sitting by the brook waiting for supper. Most of the time we're walking through a drought-stricken world that's ravaged with sin and despair. You know, Elijah's battle with depression was not unique to Elijah. If you read through the scriptures, you will find hints of desperation with guys like Moses and Jonah and Job. Recognize any of those names? And Jeremiah. and even the Apostle Paul. And I'm not going to try to give you a clinical definition of depression this morning, okay? But I will tell you that things went south very far and very fast for this man by the name of Elijah. And I will also tell you, I am so glad that God's Word is honest with us about these guys. It would be really difficult in this Christian life if you didn't hear this side of Elijah's battle. It would be really difficult in your Christian life if all you heard about was the victories. I'm a Boston Celtics fan. They're the best team ever, but they've had some of the worst seasons of any basketball team in the history of the sport. But I don't like to talk about their bad years. I think we're that way a lot of times in our Christian life, where we just hide the hurt, and yet, how are you doing? Oh, everything's wonderful. Living on the top of the mountain. A point of trivia for you that you may not have known. Dottie Hunt had a clown ministry. Didn't you? Just trivia for you. Let me tell you about a famous clown, okay? And it's not Dottie Hunt, as famous as she is. Joseph Grimaldi. He's remembered as he's the greatest clown ever. He's the father of modern clowning. He is the one who made the white-faced clown the starring role. And he often played for the King of England back in the 1700s into the 1800s, and he made the whole world laugh. His reputation was so incredible that a man went to the doctor so desperate and depressed that the doctor's prescription for him was, Grimaldi is performing. You've got to go see Grimaldi. He will lift you out of your blues. He will make you laugh. He will make you smile. You've got to go to the music hall tonight and see him. And the patient bowed his head and looked and said, I'm sorry, doctor, that's not going to work for me. And the doctor said, why wouldn't it work for you? And he said, well, you see, I am that clown. My whole life, I've engaged in making others smile. And making others laugh. And I am so far under it right now, I know not what to do. You see, the discouraging and depressing side of life is an emotional and oftentimes a spiritually draining sense of desperation, sense of hopelessness. It's a feeling of gloom and of sadness and of discouragement. And every one of us is vulnerable to it. Most of us will experience some level, if not a deep level, of depression at some point in our lives. It's been referred to as the common cold of the emotions. There's a lot of things that can cause it. Sometimes fatigue, just being exhausted, just being worn out. Sometimes sin and the guilt that goes with the sin of our addictions and our struggles. Sometimes there are chemical imbalances in our body. Sometimes there's a major crisis that we're going through. Sometimes we've just lost somebody so near and dear to us, and we just can't overcome the grief of what's going on in our lives. Sometimes we're let down and we're hurt by other people, and it drives us to that. Sometimes it's our own personal failure. Some people will go through a major surgery, and at the backside of that, they just don't know how to bounce back from it. So many ladies, after they give birth to a child, they get caught in that postpartum depression that just wraps around them and seems like it's never going to let go. I want to take you through a cycle, okay? You have your notes there. In Elijah's battle with depression, there's a cycle that contains some major phases, and I've identified three things in each phase. And like I said, this is not a clinical definition of depression, but this is a lesson from a man who went through it. So you can see what took him into it, you can see how deep it took him, and then you can see how God begins to bring him out of it. And I think it's so important for us to see these examples in Scripture. And when you see these examples in Scripture, all of a sudden you realize, oh, he's a man just like me, just like James said he was. We like to quote that when it talks about prayer. We don't like to talk about depression and say, oh yeah, Elijah's a man just like me. But let's walk through this together. And by examining the the cycle and the phases. Hopefully we can learn to identify our own vulnerability and maybe even to help others in their lives that may be fighting the battle themselves. So let's begin with this, okay? First of all, the phase one is the onset of depression. And as you read through these first few verses, I just read through the first three or four verses, you find there in verse 4, he went a day's journey running from Jezebel. He came, he sat down under the broom tree, and he just wanted to die. He said, "It's enough, Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." Now, what do you know about his fathers? They were evil, wicked people following after Baal. Was he as bad as his fathers? I don't think so. But from his mind and his perspective, you know, it's awful. How does he get there? This is where I think it starts with him. It starts with fatigue. It begins with fatigue in his life. Think about this. There's a physical fatigue. There's an emotional fatigue. There's a spiritual fatigue that's going on in his life. The events of the days leading up to this. He got up early in the morning. He went to Mount Carmel. And he spent the morning watching, he spent the morning mocking, he spent the morning jeering the prophets of Baal. Then he built an altar, he dug a trench, he piled up the wood, he cut up the bull, he prayed, he captured the prophets of Baal, he drug them off the mountain, he executed them, he returned to the top of the mountain, he fell on his face, then he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and it rained. And then he ran ahead of Ahab to Jezreel, which was about 20 miles away. Are you tired yet? I got tired just reading about it. Okay, he was physically exhausted at this point. And if that's not enough, then he went from Jezreel to Beersheba, which is another 100 miles. He was physically exhausted. When he heard Jezebel's threat, he packed up and away he went. He was mentally tired. He was emotionally tired. The stress, can you imagine the stress of going before the king? Knowing that you might come beside yourself out of that room? Can you imagine the emotional stress of standing there for hours watching these false prophets crying out to their gods and wondering, I wonder if this is going to happen the way I hope it's going to happen. Now, I know he had more faith in that and more confidence in that, but I'm talking from my perspective. You know, he had to be spiritually, emotionally exhausted. And then the threat of the queen. You're not going to live till this time tomorrow. I'm going to do to you what you did to them. Mental fatigue, emotional fatigue, spiritual fatigue. Fatigue led to fright. You know, when we are spent emotionally, mentally, physically, it's going to affect us spiritually. Our guard begins to let down. We become vulnerable. Elijah knew the power of God. He knew the reality of answered prayer. He knew the mountaintop experience. Yet instead of trusting, he panicked. He gave in to his fear. His fear controlled him. And he responded to his fear. He relied on his emotions more than the facts. And I'll tell you what, we are so much like Elijah. We can sit for hours and read the promises of God's Word. We can sit for hours and go back through journals and experiences where God has proven Himself faithful over and over and over again. And we run up against some little upset lady and all of a sudden everything begins to crumble and we try to figure out, oh, where is God in the midst of all of this? And what if this and what if that? And I'll tell you what, folks, ministry is the same way. Life is the same way. Marriage is the same way. Parenting is the same way. We can see God's faithfulness over and over and over again. And when we become physically exhausted, when we become mentally and emotionally exhausted, we begin to question ourselves. We begin to question our God. We begin to doubt. We begin to fear. Be careful. Learn to identify when you're going from fatigue to fear. Because if you can begin to identify that, you can, what did Barney Fife say, you can nip it in the bud. Okay, before it goes too far. The third part of this. Fight or flight. Well, when gripped by our natural fear, this is the human response. You've probably heard this before. We'll either respond with fight or flight. We'll respond with anger or avoidance. What do you think Elijah did? Verse 3. He was afraid. So guess what he did? He got up and he started running. That's the flight. He wasn't going to fight. He was going to run. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. He wasn't done running. Verse 4, but he himself, he went another day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under the broom tree thinking to himself, she'll never find me here. He ran 100 miles. Beersheba is in Judah. It's down to the south. That's where he left his servant. He kept going out into the wilderness. And even though he couldn't separate him, even though he could separate himself from Jezebel, he could separate himself from Ahab, he could even separate himself from his servant. Guess who he couldn't run from? He couldn't run from himself. And so he goes and he sits under this broom tree. Brings to the second phase, the impact of depression. It's a cycle. And you see on the right side, it's a downward cycle. It begins to draw you in. At this point, you know, I just want to shout to Elijah, get a grip, man. Can't you see where this is going? You're supposed to be a prophet of God. I mean, you're the one who prays and the world comes apart. So why don't you pray about this, Elijah? Just pray. Just trust. Just snap out of it. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But you know, Elijah's not at that point right now. And let me tell you something. If you've got a friend that's going through this, if you've got a child that's going through this, if you've got a parent that's going through this, it's not going to help a whole lot for you to get in their face and say, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You know, suck it up. Let's go. Because they're just going to want to crawl into a very dark place. And they're thinking, if they're not saying, you don't get it. I think so many traps and snares and struggles in the Christian life, from the outside we want to look in and we want to slap, 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 shake, 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 and say, get a grip. Am I right? And we can slap and shake all we want. But if we're not walking in those shoes and going through that battle and going through that struggle, we can be compassionate, we can be merciful, we can be sympathetic, but we may not fully understand all that's going on there. So here's this part of the cycle. Desperation. When somebody gets this fatigued and the enemy has his foot in the door, notice how desperate he becomes. He is so exhausted that he can't go any further, so he sits down under the broom tree, and this is what you see. You see hopelessness, you see self-pity, and you see just a feeling of failure. Look with me in verse 3 again. He says he was afraid. He rose, he ran for his life, came to Beersheba. In verse 4, he himself, he went a day's journey. He came, he sat down under the broom tree, and he said, I just want to die. He says, it's enough now. This is hopelessness. Oh, Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. His hopelessness is so connected to his self-pity, and his self-pity is so connected to his feeling of failure. Okay? That whole statement there just amazes me. You know, I'm no better than my father's. His fathers were not good people. You know, and when I say self-pity, it sounds like it might be talking down to those of you who are struggling with this. But what really happens when you get into this impact of depression, lower end of the cycle, your tendency is to look in instead of look up. You know, let me tell you something. It doesn't just happen in an individual's life. It happens in the life of a church, too. You know, when things are going on in the church and all of a sudden we start looking in instead of looking up, the good things that are supposed to be happening are not happening. And so we've got to be very, very careful that we maintain the right perspective as we battle through this, as we wrestle through this. So he fell into a deep sleep in verse 5, and suddenly he was awakened by an angel who fed him, and then he slept some more, and then the angel returned and fed him again. You know what that reminds me of? Kind of, I think God at this point as this angel comes and feeds him and then waits around and feeds him again, I think God is very subtly reminding Elijah of a former day. A day when he took off from the king and headed out by the brook, and he sat there and waited for God's provision. And I think God is reminding Elijah, you know what, Elijah? Just like I fed you at the brook when you were going into this cycle of victory that was coming and you didn't understand it all and you watched it all happen, let me just remind you who it is that provides for you, who it is that cares for you. I find it very interesting, too, that at this point Elijah just lays down and he sleeps and he sleeps and he sleeps. Been there, struggled with that. And yes, your body needs the rest. It needs to be restored. The next part of the cycle is discouragement. He got up, he ate, and then he took another journey. He went to Horeb. You know what Horeb is? Horeb is the mountain of God. You know what the mountain of God is? Mount Sinai. That's where he went. It was 200 miles. He wasn't moving real fast. It took him about 40 days. And when he got there, guess what he was looking for? Another dark place. From the shade of the broom tree to the shadows of a cave. And while he was there, God spoke to him in verse 9. There he came to a cave and he lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars, they've killed your prophets with a sword, and I'm the only guy left. And now here she comes and she's going to take my life too." That sounds a little depressing, doesn't it? He's desperate. You know, "I've done my part, God. Nobody listened. Nobody followed. Nobody's faithful. Here I am. I'm the last one left. I'm all alone." Be careful, guys. When you get to this point in the cycle, when you get to this point in the cycle where your desperation is turning into just this negative discouragement, it's at this point that you are so vulnerable. Because when we're in the depths, our evaluation of our God and of our situation and of our circumstances is not typically going to be very accurate. Because we don't have God's perspective. And then self-pity really seems to dominate our thinking, and discouragement tends to overwhelm us. And I would say to you, if you're at this point in life, or when you get to this point in life, or if you've been at this point in life, you know this isn't the point in life to make major decisions. Major decisions regarding your family, major decisions regarding your life, major decisions regarding your finances. This is not the point in time to make those decisions. This is a point of hopelessness and helplessness. And this is what leads us into that whole issue of depression. It's the result of emotional, physical, mental, spiritual exhaustion. And with Elijah, his exhaustion has impacted him in all of these ways. And so the result is he crawls into a cave and he wallows in himself and in his self-pity. And he seems on this fast track to destruction. Okay, enough bad news. Good news. There's a cure. There's a path to recovery. First thing Elijah does in the midst of this is rest. Because of his exhaustion, he just needed rest. The extreme stress caught up with him. Sometimes it's a physical stress and you need a physical rest. Sometimes it's an emotional stress, you need an emotional rest. Do you realize that Jesus Christ in his humanity was very much an emotional being? He is in his deity as well. He got to several points in his ministry where he had to just get up before the disciples and get off by himself out at the mountain where he could get a break. An emotional break, a physical break, a spiritual break. Just get some rest, get some time with the Father. And so Elijah couldn't function properly. He couldn't think clearly. And when we get that tired, when we're battling those blues, we've got to get some rest. Second thing, reassurance. You see, Elijah's exhaustion led to desperation, it led to discouragement, it led to depression. The cycle was fed by Elijah's distorted perspective of the truth. I'm a failure, I'm abandoned, I'm the only one, I'm going to be pursued, I'm going to be killed, I have no hope. If anyone should be secure and full of hope, it needs to be Elijah. This is the guy that needs to work through that. He needs to be reassured of God's presence, of God's protection, of God's provision. He needed to hear from God. Look at the last part of verse 9 there. What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, well, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel. They've forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountain and broke it into pieces, and the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was this earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he goes through it all over again. You see it? Verse 14, he said, well, I've been very jealous for the Lord and the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And now they want to take my life away. And the Lord said to him, go, Elijah. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you're going to anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death, yet I will leave 7,000 in all of Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and everyone and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because there's some things that he's taking him through. He allows Elijah to get some rest, and then he begins this process of reassurance. He's like, I'm right here, Elijah. I'm with you. I have not left you. I've not abandoned you. I will protect you. You're not alone. I will provide for you. You know, when we get to this point, we need to hear from God. We really do. Sometimes from God's people, but always from God's word. You see, God's voice was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. It was that Psalm 46, just be still, Elijah, and know that I'm God. Elijah needed to come apart to be still, to listen, to allow God to reassure him of truth. He needed to hear his message. And you know what his message was? You know what, Elijah? I'm not done with you yet. I'm not finished with you yet, Elijah. Go. I'm still in control. My plan's not complete. Anoint. Anoint those kings. Anoint that prophet. And you're not alone, Elijah. Jot this down somewhere. When you're battling the blues, three things. Get your rest. Get your Bible. And get your bearings. Something happened in my life as I was battling that depression. I know I can almost see the clock back there. I know it's getting late. But I want you to hear this because it helped me a lot. The administrator of the Christian school was also a man in our church. We had a really unique relationship. I worked for him. He was my administrator. He worked for me. I was his chairman of the board. He attended my church. He was a parishioner of mine. And we were just really good friends. And I can still remember leaning against my red pickup truck in my driveway, and he came up and he said, how are you doing? And I had shared with him some of the things that I had done with counseling and things I had been through, and he said, let me share something that really helped me. I mean, he was in the battle. He was shoulder to shoulder with me through this battle because he was the administrator of the school. And he said, the book of the Psalms has been such a huge help to me in the struggles that I've faced, and I think they'll help you too. And he said, but it's got to be really intense. It can't just be a casual dipping into the Psalms. He said, what I want you to do, I want you to read five Psalms a day. And this is how he set it up for him. He said, on day one, I want you to read Psalm 131, 61, 91, 121. Okay? That's five. I don't know what my thumb's doing in that count. And he said, on day two, do Psalm 2, Psalm 32, 62, 92, 122. And he said, you will have 30 readings. He said, as you go through those readings, highlight the promises, highlight the commands, but highlight the emotions that David was going through. I think David battled the blues a lot in his life. Music seemed to be one of his escapes from that. But you go through there, you will find over and over and over again. And he said, don't do Psalm 119 until day 31, because that'll bog you down really bad, okay? But I began that cycle, and I did it for a month. And then I went back and I did it a second month. And then I went back and I did it another month. And it was a slow climb out of that deep, dark hole. But the Psalms were so precious in that journey and in that struggle. And so get some rest, get your Bible, and get your bearings. And then the final part of this is renewal. See, Elijah obeyed God. He got up, he left the cave, he got down off the mountain, and he went and he did what God told him to do. He found Elisha, he placed a mantle around his neck, and he anointed him. He went and he found those men and he anointed them as kings. You know, and sometimes, even though you don't like the idea, even though you don't feel like it, even though it doesn't seem the right time and in the right way, sometimes you just got to get up and buckle up your trousers and put on your boots and get moving. And that is so hard to do. And you probably won't do it until you realize all of these eight other steps, especially step number seven and step number eight, where you get some rest and you get some reassurance of who God really is and what He is really involved in your life. So whether you're battling it by yourself or you're helping a friend through the battle, be assured there's going to be hope and there is going to be help and He will not abandon you, but get some rest. Get some reassurance. Be still. Know that He's God. And the other thing I would really encourage you in this process, and I know I've gone a long time this morning, but learn to identify the triggers in the cycle. Know what it is that pushes you in that direction. Is it physical fatigue? Is it spiritual fatigue? Is it relational fatigue? And then learn how to deal with it. God has not given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And He gives hope constantly and continually. And maybe somebody's just got to pack you up in the car and take you to a good biblical counselor. If we can help you as a pastoral staff in some of these battles and struggles, call on us. If we can't help you, we can direct you to the help that you need. But we're here for you. We're going to stand together. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing. And if you're in the midst of it right now and you just need somebody to put their arm on your shoulder and to pray with you, come to the altar this morning. If you can't come to the altar, shoot me a text. Call me on your cell phone. Catch me at the door. I know for some of you, the last place you'd want to be at a moment like this is in front of your church family, but maybe for some of you, that's the best place to be and the place you need to be. You know where you're at, and you have heard God's word this morning. If we can help you, we want to help you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort and the hope that it gives. Thank you for Elijah and the transparency of his life. Bring healing. Bring hope in Jesus' name.